Well, I tend not to listen to the news too much, but Steve found something that was said last week, saying something about the schools are all in a big uproar about Shakespeare, and we've got to have Shakespeare in the schools and this, that and everything else, and we'll get rid of the Bible, that's irrelevant and whatever, but we will have plenty of Shakespeare. And it challenged me, because I didn't do very well at school, and specifically in English, Shakespeare was about the last thing a 13, 14-year-old boy wanted to be listening to. And I thought, well, what happens if they do remove the Bible and I've got to get myself into the school with a bit of Shakespeare and the like? How can I get from Shakespeare to the Bible? And, well, it lends itself very, very quickly and easily with this passage. One of the greatest speeches in history was given by a man named Mark Antony in the Council of Rome in 44 BC at the funeral of Julius Caesar after his assassination. The Senate was being led by Marcus Brutus, who forbade Mark Antony from stirring up the crowd. But permission was given to him to give the traditional funeral eulogy in the Roman Empire. We obviously don't have a full transcript and the exact words of this great speech, but it does go down in history, and it was recorded, and Shakespeare did write a great play immortalizing the event. In Act 3 and Scene 2, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him." But he did go on to praise Caesar. He dealt with the main accusations against Caesar and the justification for his assassination, or supposed justification for it. And, well, because he was being accused, Caesar was being accused of being ambitious and a danger to the empire. That was the justification. It was obvious that he was assassinated by the Senate, and they had to justify what they did, saying that it was obviously much better for Rome, and therefore it is not a crime and a murder, but a just assassination. Well, Mark Antony recounted the triumphs of Caesar, his compassion for the poor, and his refusal to accept the crown on three occasions, and cried out, "Was this ambition?" according to Shakespeare. But Brutus, he went on in Act 3 and Scene 2, says he was ambitious, and Brutus is an honourable man. And obviously that was sarcastic and said sarcastically, and the people were beginning to turn, weren't they, and to listen. At this point, the crowd start to go towards Antony's way, and the conspirators and the Senate become increasingly alarmed. Then Antony struck the match that set fire to the crowd. "Here's a parchment," he cries out, "with the seal of Caesar. I found it in his closet. 'Tis his will." If only the people knew, he turned to the side, what was in the will, they would race forward and kiss dead Caesar's head. "We'll hear the will," the people cried. "Read it, Mark Antony," they cried out. And under Shakespeare's masterful hand, Mark Antony gathered the mob around the corpse of Caesar to hear his last will and testament. He descended from the platform to stand in their midst. "If you have tears, prepare to shed them now." He then went on to point to the various wounds on Caesar's body, and he recited the names of the conspirators, assigning a wound to each and working the crowd into a fever. Then Mark Antony opened the will under Caesar's seal. "To every Roman citizen he gives 75 drachmas. Moreover, he has left you all the walks, his private arbors, a new planted orchard on this side of the Tiber River. He has left them to you and to your heirs forever common pleasures to walk abroad and to recreate yourselves." At the news of such a great will and testament, their inheritance from Caesar, the crowd broke forth into mutiny, putting to flight the Senate and its conspirators out of the gates of Rome. A few things. Admittedly, 75 drachmas for every single Roman citizen was incredibly generous It's the equivalent of 2.5-3 months' wages, something along the line of £5,000 to £7,000 he had left to every single Roman citizen, as well as the walks and the orchards and a whole load of other places that he had owned and he had given it. And that was only a quarter of his entire estate. Three quarters of it was left to his adopted son and heir, Octavius. And the people, with a sense of gratitude at the last will and testament of Caesar, rose up to push out and to expel the Senate and those who had assassinated Caesar. The scriptures record, though, in this place, don't they, another inheritance left to all of the citizens of a far greater and better kingdom. Well, we turn then to the book of Hebrews and we're looking at verses 15 to 22, and there's a few things that we need to see. The thing that is unique about the passage, the thing that the thrust of the passage, if you like, the thing that we have not yet seen and we really need to see is about his last will and testament. But there's a few other things that we shall briefly go over reminding ourselves of. In the first instance, in verse 15, our first point is that he is the mediator of a new covenant. We already had, didn't we, in chapter 8, in great length, that passage recorded out of the book of Jeremiah, teaching us in great depth and reminding us of the promise of the new covenant and what we would have and what God would give and what God would do for us in the new covenant as we turn away from the tabernacle, the temple, the priest, the animal sacrifices, circumcision, and everything else that was given through Abraham and to Moses as we turn now to follow Christ. In chapter 9, we had reconciliation, access, acceptance, fellowship, intimacy, relationship with God. And we had in verses 11 to 14, the superiority, the power, and the purpose of Christ's blood. Now we are reminded, aren't we? And for this reason, because he has shed his blood, because his blood is sinless and divine blood, because his blood is obviously far more greater than any blood of any lamb or goat or bull or anything else that was sacrificed under the old covenant in the times of the Hebrew and the Israelite nation, for this reason, because he is divine, because he is the Son of God, because he has shed his blood to bring us into the new covenant, to make the new covenant in operation, if you like, he becomes the mediator of the new covenant. A mediator is somebody who represents two parties, isn't it? And we have had again and again the whole concept of guilt and sin and the necessity of the death of an innocent victim so that God's wrath and judgment can be appeased and the guilty can be set free, justified, and declared innocent in the court of Almighty God. We've been reminded a lot of the book of Exodus, haven't we? That so much is happening as God turns from dealing with a family to a nation. As you come out of the book of Genesis, God is firstly dealing with Abraham, isn't he? And then with the sons of Abraham, and then with all of the sons and a great family. And the family now turns into a nation. So God is dealing with an individual and with a family in the book of Genesis. But as you turn the page to the second book of the Bible in the book of Exodus, now God is dealing with a great nation whom he redeems and delivers and brings out of slavery in Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. And as God now turns from dealing with Abraham and his descendants and a family, as that family is turned into a great nation, and now God, in a sense, comes back and says, okay, I have revealed certain things and taught you and shown and promised certain things here, but now I'm going to speak to you again as a nation whom I have redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. And there is a great covenant, isn't there? The law is given and obedience to the law is promised. And what will you do about sin and transgression and judgment and all of these things is all dealt with. But the big thing that we really grasp out of the book of Exodus is that God makes a covenant, not with a man or with a family, but with a nation. And they take that covenant, don't they? They don't turn their back and go, that's worthless and we don't want that. They know through the thunders and the lightnings and the miracles and the redemption itself and being brought out and this, that and the other, that this was no pagan god or a local deity or a man-made invented god that can't see or do anything. They knew that the creator of heaven and earth had come and revealed himself through Moses and to them. And so when God gave his law and God gave this covenant and the terms, if you like, of their relationship, they said, yes, please. We will obey. We will do whatever God asks us to do. We would have him to be our God. It ends up, after all of the laws are given, that half of the nation stands on one mount and the other stands on the other mount, and they cry out to one another as they read through God's laws, and blessings are pronounced upon obedience. You will be given victory in battle, and you will be given plenteous harvest, and you will be given an abundance of offspring, and the capstone blessing, the Lord shall establish you a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. I will bless you on the battlefield, I will bless you in the field, I will bless you in the home, but the capstone, the greatest blessing, I will be your God and I will be with you and for you. But then curses. For unbelief, for rebellion, for idolatry, for adultery, for murder, for lying, for removing boundary stones, and a law was given and a curse placed upon you if you sinned and transgressed it, and they said amen. And then a promise was given, if you obey and do this, I will bless you with this. And they said, amen. And then another curse was read out. And then another blessing was read out. And they cried out, amen, so be it. Yes, that is absolutely right, logical, rational, reasonable. You're not asking us to do anything foolish or silly whatsoever. You're just asking us to act and live as human beings created in your image. And amen for blessing us when we obey you. There were conditions to the covenant, weren't there? There was terms of relationship. And the rest of the Old Testament is the record of their obedience and blessing, or their rebellion and God's curse upon them as a nation. And there was a mediator. The covenant came through Moses, didn't it? It was given into the hands of Moses. The tablets of stone were given on Mount Sinai to Moses, and Moses came down, and the people said, we don't want to hear what God has to say. It's too much for us. You go up, and whatever God says, we will do. And the tablets of stone were given to Moses, and Moses came as a mediator, and God spoke through Moses to those people. I will bless you if you obey, and I will curse you if you disobey. It was a conditional covenant. It depended, didn't it, upon their obedience. But the problem is that God had given a previous covenant, hadn't he, to Abraham? An unconditional covenant. That I'm just going to do everything for you and I'm going to unconditionally bless you. You don't have to do this, that, and everything else. There's nothing for you to do. I will just bless you and all of your descendants. Well, God had spoken that to Abraham, but now he is coming through Moses and saying, whoa, hang on a minute though. You have to go through this time period, you have to go through this covenant and this conditional covenant for that previous one that I made with Abraham to really come into operation and for you to understand. God had made a previous unconditional covenant with Moses that didn't depend on the obedience of the people whatsoever. If you like, it was a unilateral promise. Now, when we go to work and we make a contract with somebody at work, it's a conditional contract, isn't it? They say, if you work for this amount of time and keep a certain amount of rules and do this, that, and the other, we promise to pay you X amount of money and give you X amount of holiday and this, that, and the other. And the two parties agree upon it and they sign a piece of paper, don't they? And when we make a covenant or a contract of marriage, two people come together and they make promises one to another, don't they? And then a piece of paper is signed, and the contract, or the covenant, if you like, is ratified. Well, in Abraham's case, God just came. And Abraham wasn't looking, he wasn't asking, he wasn't expected to do anything whatsoever. And God just came to him and he says, I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to bless you in this way, and I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham's just standing there, is there anything for me to do? No, just receive the blessing of God. And God showed this to Abraham in a dream. It, when contracts were made back in those days, you didn't get a piece of paper and signed it. The printing press hadn't been invented. Paper hadn't been invented back then. Pens hadn't been invented back then, had they? So the way in which a man would make a contract, a business contract or a land contract or whatever it was, they would get an animal and they would slay the animal. The animal would be cut in half and burnt, and then the two men or whoever would walk down through the middle, if you like, and then the covenant or the contract was sealed and binding, and there would have been witnesses there. But in Abraham's case, he sees God himself passing through the middle alone and getting to the other side and turning round and saying, "And so be it unto me if I do not fulfill these things, that I will come under a curse and I will be put to death if I do not fulfill my promises." And so how do all of these things pull together? If God has made unconditional promises, a unilateral covenant with Abraham, but now he is saying to them, "No, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you." It's because everything points to Christ, isn't it? And the law of God is given with Christ in mind so that salvation could come through grace alone. And it was only there to teach them that they needed forgiveness and grace and mercy. You see, you can give the promises of God like God gave to Abraham, but you just don't quite grasp it, do you? But then you read the covenant with Moses and then you've got it, haven't you? Oh dear. Oh dear, God is a holy God. Oh dear, I am a sinner. Oh dear, I am guilty. Oh dear, I have transgressed. Oh dear, I do deserve the judgment of God. Oh dear, I do deserve the wages of sin, which is death and condemnation. And it fulfills its purpose in revealing to us that salvation is by grace alone. And that this mercy can only come to us as an inheritance through the blood shedding and the death of Christ. That's the point of it all. To really point us to Jesus and to reveal our need of Jesus. That we can only receive grace and mercy and forgiveness and the blessing of God through another. And that is exactly what the book of Hebrews is telling us. That only the death and the blood of Christ can release sinners from the curse of the law. And that's exactly what Jesus has done, as Paul explains it to us in the book of Galatians. That he has been accursed in our place. We have been redeemed from the curse, for he was accursed in our place. For it says, "Cursed is anybody who hangs upon a tree." And so it isn't God gone a bit wonky. It isn't a contradiction that one minute God gives a unilateral, unconditional covenant to Abraham and then he makes a conditional one with them. No, the conditional one is just there in place temporarily to really show them their need of God's mercy and grace and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, Christ has enabled God to fulfill his own promises of blessing. And that's exactly what the book of Galatians goes on to say in chapter 3. That the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And now Hebrews chapter 9 shows us the results of Christ's death on the cross. That the new covenant has close connections with God's covenant with Abraham and his seed. It's the fulfillment of it, isn't it? It secures the eternal inheritance that God promised to Abraham, that he will be our God and the God of our descendants forever. And obviously, the descendants of Abraham are a spiritual descendants. And if we are Christ's, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so there must be a mediator, and Christ, through his death and bloodshedding, becomes the mediator, bringing from God these great and those mighty promises that we saw in chapter 8. Well, he wants us to grasp it. He really wants us to get it, doesn't he? So now he's going to go back and look at the same thing, if you like, but from a different angle, playing around with words a little bit. And that's our second point in verses 16 to 17. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." It's the last will and covenant, if you like, of somebody. At this point, the idea of will is introduced, isn't it? It's the same word in Greek as covenant. But what he is doing is the writer is looking at the ancient world and the world of covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant through Moses, and all of these things, and the promise of the new covenant, and all of that language. He's going and say, oh yes, and by the way, in the modern world, in the Greek world, the same word for covenant or testament or last will, it's exactly the same word, isn't it? So he's looking back to the ancient world and he's looking at the modern world in which he lives. And oh, there's a great illustration here for us to understand the gospel from another angle. A covenant is a solemn arrangement, isn't it? Stipulated terms for a relationship between two parties, whether it's a marriage, whether it's on a national level, or whether it's on an economic and business level. But the Greek word here, like I said, is the same word for a last will and testament. So the new covenant may be viewed, he's saying, as the last will and testament of Christ. And obviously the benefits would only be distributed after the death of the testator. That's exactly what he says in verse 17. So we all know how a will works, don't we? Somebody is alive who has some wealth, whether it's stocks or bonds or property or possessions or whatever it is, and he makes a will. He makes arrangements for the distribution of his estate after he has died. And the last will and testament, if you like, means nothing until the person is dead. You can write a will and put it on the table, but it means nothing until you're dead. You can change that will, you can rip it up and you can write another one, can't you? But that can't come in force. The people can't receive all of your riches and everything until you're dead. Well, it's in Christ dying, isn't it? Jesus made all the riches that are found in himself available to us. Specifically in the context, the blessings of covenant obedience. When we are joined to him in faith, we are made heirs of this great inheritance in a sense that his life and his obedience, his sinless perfection, has secured and bought for us. And so in his death, in his last will and in his testament, if you like, he becomes the mediator of a new covenant, bringing in a new covenant, and all that he has secured and all of the wealth that he has as a sinless man is given to us. So the whole of the book of Hebrews is about, isn't it? Looking at it from a different angle, all of the privileges of membership in God's family come to us in Christ. Whether it's salvation, whether it's redemption, all of these various and different words. And here we have sonship, becoming heirs, and an incredible and an eternal inheritance. That as God the Father watched over his Son, God will now watch over us. It's the last will and testament, isn't it? God, as I am your Son, and as you have looked upon me, and you have loved me and taken care of me, will you take care of those for whom I shall die? Yes. God, as you have sent your Holy Spirit to empower me to godliness and to all that I have achieved and accomplished in my life, will you send and give the Holy Spirit to all those for whom I die? This is my last will and testament. Yes. As Jesus looks up to the Father and says, God, as you are my Father in heaven, will you become the Father of all those for whom I will die? Yes. As I know I am going back to you and I will be in heaven forever and forever, will you give heaven and eternal life to all those for whom I die? This is my last will and testament. Yes. As I am sinlessly perfect, as I am pure and unblemished and spotless, will you give that perfection, that holiness to all those for whom I die? Yes. And that's why Jesus says through the Apostle John that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And as he has eternal life. And he says, I lay down my life, but to take it up again, that he is the resurrection and the life. Will you give them eternal life to all those for whom I die? This is my last will and testament. And God says, yes. You see, and so it's no wonder that the apostles, when they look at the gospel, and they look at the gospel and what is achieved and what is accomplished, they just blurt out things like, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That there's nothing lacking, that there is nothing possibly that God himself could ever give that is not given to us in Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, that God who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? It's utterly astounding, these things, aren't they? And so it's no wonder that Jesus, in the flesh, before he has died and risen again, would say things like, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's even the biggest load of nonsense we've ever heard in all of our lifetimes. Or the most magnificent and marvelous promise a human being could ever receive. That I am the light of the world, and whoever comes to me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. They'll no longer be blind, they'll no longer be ignorant about who I am and what I have done, and how to live their lives, and what happens when you die, and the other side, and everything else. But I am the light of the world, and whoever comes to me will no longer walk in darkness anymore, but will have the light of life. No wonder Jesus can stand up on the great day of the feast and cry out in a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come to me. And if he believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. This is his last will and testament, isn't it? That everything that he had and everything that he was and everything that was available for him to give, he says, I give it to them as my last will and testament. And obviously he has to die for these things to be brought into our hands. And so he comes back again to the death and the blood, doesn't he, in verses 18 to 22. This is our third point. Then the first point, that he's the mediator of a new covenant. The second point is his last will and testament that is all brought to us in inheritance through his death. And so he goes back to the death now with the blood of the covenant in verses 18 to 22. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. These are Hebrews. They understand the Old Testament. They understand when God gave the law and the old covenant to the Hebrew people. They understand that there was a vast amount of sacrifices and animals were dying or slain, and the blood was taken, and it was not just the book, it was not just the people, but it was the tabernacle and everything else that was associated with the old covenant and the worship of the living God was sprinkled with blood. And he goes on to remind us that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, reminding us again the blood of the old covenants, yes, it was very important, but all they were signposts declaring to them that they need the blood of something, of someone, a whole lot better. That yes, for this temporary time, you'll have a conditional covenant mediated and given to you by Moses. But if the promises and the blessings of God that God gave to Abraham are ever to come to you, we're going to need the blood of something far superior than any animal. And we've been reminded again and again that the blood of Christ is the only price that can pay for our redemption. He's amplifying, isn't he, the relationship between Christ's work and the old covenant. Recounting to us that the covenant was ratified when it was given through Moses through the sprinkling of blood. Reminding us that death is the just wages of sin. That's why there is death. If there is no sin, we would still be in a perfect garden and there would be no death. That death is the just wages of sin and the penalty of breaking covenant with God. That the penalty and the wages of sin was clearly impressed upon their minds as multiple animals were slain and blood had to sprinkle the book and everything that was associated, the people, the tabernacle, the priests, all of the instruments and everything else. The blood shows the penalty for breaking the covenant. The blood points forwards, doesn't it, to Christ and the new covenant, and the blood brings forgiveness and redemption as we've had again and again, and without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Like Cain. We've had Cain in the youth group. We've had Cain brought before us on a couple of occasions over the last few weeks as a church. Cain thought he could bring his vegetables. Cain thought he could bring, well, whatever, and just offer it to God, and God would be pleased. Like many today, we'll have our idol, we'll give our money, we'll do this, we'll go on a pilgrimage, we'll say these prayers, we'll do this, that, and the other, we'll just offer it up to an unknown God, maybe, or through a book that is written by a mere man, and well, God will be pleased with it and happy with it. I had three people this week telling me that they were going to heaven because they're good people and they go to church. Without blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Reminding us again and again and again, as the book does, that we are each and every one of us individually in absolute dire need of a Saviour. And that Saviour can only be and could only be the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Every last one of us has broken every last one of the Ten Commandments. And although God is a loving God and a merciful God and a kind God and a generous God and a patient God and everything else, and the best father, the best friend you could ever even imagine, the most generous benefactor and everything else positive that could possibly ever be said, God is that and a whole lot more. Holy, righteous, just. God that judges and hates sin because of his holiness, a God who warns us repeatedly that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. And yet a God who not just temporarily provides some animals to make them ceremonially clean so that they could come into a tabernacle, not just some blood from animals that could be sprinkled on you if you were a leper that had been healed, if you like, so you could come back within the boundaries of Israel and the nation of Israel and this, that and the other, but a God who sends his own son to die on a cross, to shed his blood, that we once again might be children of God, and not just children, as we read from Romans, heirs of God. The eternal inheritance is a free gift, isn't it? Salvation, redemption, cleansing, purification, sanctification, forgiveness, and all of the other words that are used throughout the book of Hebrews are a free gift that God offers us unimaginably, everything that he has to offer as a free gift. It will cost you nothing. You will pay nothing. You will be nothing to pay back. You've not got to do anything. It's not a conditional covenant like it was made with the nation of Israel. If you do this, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. No, just come to Christ. He has been cursed in the place of sinners. And I will freely forgive all of your sin. And I will redeem and ransom your soul. And you will be cleansed and you will be washed. And all of the other promises that we saw in the new covenant. And I will be your God. And I will write my law upon your hearts. And I will bless you and bless you and bless you in a thousand different ways. And you will have an eternal inheritance. You will become an heir. The last will and testament has been drawn up and written. And the testator has died to bring it in force. And it's all free. For Julius Caesar, he didn't have any sons of his own, but he had adopted Octavius, and well, Octavius received 3/4 of the will, didn't he? And the rest of the Roman Empire received 1/4. But for us, it's not divided up. All of it is for us all individually. Because God is infinite, he doesn't need to divide up what he has and what he can give. He can give the entirety of himself. He can give the entirety of his blessing to each and every one of us if we would come to him by faith. Well, what a gift. We began, didn't we, with a bit of Shakespeare, didn't we? And after Mark Antony had really got going and he had opened up the seal in a very dramatic way in which Shakespeare portrays it to us, the people rejoiced. He's left us 75 tractors. He's left us the orchards and the walkways and these parks and everything else. And, well, temporary things that could be squandered and passed away. For us, we can say, my flesh and my heart fails me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. that God is mine. God can't die. God can't disappear. God can't become weak. God can't fail. God can't forget. And he becomes my portion. He becomes the most interesting, the most valuable, and the most precious thing in my life. That I am his and he is mine. It's a free gift, but what a gift. And therefore, the only right way to respond is like the Romans. They began to praise Caesar for his gratitude and his generosity and cried out, "Most noble and most royal Caesar." You see, they weren't too sure whether the Senate was right or Caesar was right, and they caught in between. But after Mark Antony had done his work and explained to them the last will and testament, they rose up crying out, "Most noble and most royal Caesar." And they rose up in zeal to expel the villains that had murdered Caesar. It reminds us too that we must rise up like the Romans in a spiritual way to cry out, "Most noble and most royal Jesus," and rise up in zeal to expel all that put him to death. Sin, isn't it? So we rise up in great thankfulness. We rise up and we realize that it is sin that put Christ to death. And we seek to expel sin, not out of the gates of Rome, but out of the gates of our own lives. Reminding us that we are citizens of a royal kingdom, royal children, and royal priests who can sing love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, doesn't it? My soul and my all. And that's exactly what happened. We don't know exactly the details of everything that Mark Antony said. We do know how Shakespeare immortalized in his play Julius Caesar in Act 3 and Scene 2. The recipients of the inheritance rose up, crying out in great thankfulness and expelled all that put Caesar to death. We must do the same thing if we're following Christ. Amen.